The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Let's continue to worship our great God by hearing from His Word. He speaks to us now from His Word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to Exodus chapter 9. We continue to make our way through this wonderful book. Again, Exodus is the second book in the Bible in the Old Testament. And today we are in Exodus chapter 9. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter today. So Exodus chapter 9, let's now hear God speak to us from His holy an infallible word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die.' And the Lord set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' And the next day, the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt.' So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. Pharaoh threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh, and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself, and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still assaulting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt on man and beast, and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt." Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hand to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Amen. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may God now be pleased to add his blessing to it. Well, Tony Jones, who's the author of Did God Kill Jesus, said this in his book: "Research shows that those who believe in a wrathful God are more likely to suffer depression and anxiety than those who believe in a loving, merciful God." And this shows that he believes that a God of wrath and judgment is incompatible with a God of love and mercy. And he goes on to say that this type of God, a God of wrath and judgment, is not a God for him, not a God that he will worship. The Bible, however, teaches the exact opposite. We've been seeing very clearly in Exodus, and you can see this all throughout Scripture, that our God is a God of wrath and judgment. But as we read this, what should we conclude? Should this lead us to anxiety and depression? Should this lead us to hopelessness and despair? Should we deny that God is a God of wrath and judgment? Well, today what I want us to look at from our passage, five conclusions that we should draw from God's judgment. Five conclusions that we should draw from God's judgment. And the first is this: God's judgment means salvation for his people. Verses 1 through 3 again. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks.'" So God wants to free his people from tyranny. "Let my people go, that they may serve me." And precisely because Pharaoh will not let them go, God brings these acts of judgment upon him. So it's through his judgment that his people are free, that his people receive salvation. We're going to see more about that in just a moment. But here God threatens quite a significant plague on Pharaoh. Now you need to remember that during this time, they did not have heavy machinery or vehicles. And so their livestock was used for this purpose, for harvesting the field, for transportation of goods. And so a plague on these livestock and these other animals would be crippling. It's as if the trucking industry was crippled here in America, as if all machinery were taken away. You can imagine what that would do. And so that's what God's threatening here. And not only that, but they also worshipped cattle. Many of their gods and goddesses were depicted as bulls or with bull horns. And this is perhaps why with Israel, after they had come out of Egypt and were in the wilderness, their idol of choice was a golden calf. And so by God plaguing their livestock with death, he is judging them for their idol worship as well. And this is one thing that those who believe that a God of wrath and judgment is a false God, or is it worth worshiping? They just don't understand this. They don't understand how evil our sin and idolatry is, and how worthy of judgment it is. Our sin is very bad because it is a sin against someone who is infinitely worthy, against the Lord our God. And if God was not a God of wrath and judgment, he would not be loving or righteous. Can you imagine if one of your loved ones was murdered and the murderer was brought before the judge? And the judge just smiled and said, "I don't want to be judgmental. You're free to go." What would you think about that? Well, you would think rightly that he is a corrupt judge who doesn't care about what's right. And you see, our God is the judge of all the earth. He is a judge. Genesis 18:25 says that. And as a righteous judge, he must punish sin. But we see here that God pours out his judgment, not only because Egypt deserves it, also so that his people are delivered from slavery. And remember what we have been seeing, that here in Exodus, this is a grand picture of our redemption. Israel being delivered out of the house of slavery through the blood of a Passover lamb is a picture of us being delivered out of our old life of slavery. Slavery to sin, under a mighty Pharaoh, Satan's kingdom of darkness. And we come out through the blood of a Passover lamb of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the way God delivered us then, the way he brought us salvation, is through his judgment. When God judged his son, Colossians 2:15 tells us that it was also judgment on Satan and his demons, putting them to open shame at the cross. See, it was at the cross that the accuser of the brethren, that's what Satan is called. He's the accuser. He's the slanderer. That's what his name means. It's at the cross that he was silenced, making it even shameful for him to accuse us because all our sins were paid for in full and we bear them no more. It is shameful to accuse and condemn an innocent person. And this is what Satan does now to us who are justified. As Romans 8:33 says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." You see, Satan calls for our condemnation. But there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, it's through judgment that we are saved. But this did not come from God setting aside his justice. Rather, it's through the truly innocent one being condemned in our place that we are able to go free. And so we see that while God is a God of wrath and judgment, he only pours this out on his enemies and not on his people. We see this in verse 4 where he draws a distinction. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. We saw this with the last plague in chapter 8. God drawing a distinction between his people and Egypt when he sent a plague of flies, and he does this again here, and he will continue to do this all the way into the final plague, where God's people are kept safe through the blood of a Passover lamb. So while God's judgment means punishment and wrath on the enemy, it means salvation and safety for us, his people who have fled to him for refuge. The second conclusion we should draw from God's judgment is God's judgment means shame on the enemy. And this is overlap with the first point, so I'll be brief here. But we see this with the sixth plague on Egypt, the plague of boils in verses 8 through 12. Moses takes a handful of soot from a kiln, throws it in the air, and this soot then becomes boils that breaks out on both man and beast on Egypt. You'll notice scripture is very clear about saying this just happened to Egypt. But when God spoke of these boils again in Deuteronomy chapter 28, he says of these boils that they were both painful and incurable. You see how severe this plague was. And this probably is judgment on Egypt for what they did in demanding the Israelites to make brick without straw. Because this is how they made brick. They would put mud and straw and they would put it into a kiln and it would heat and dry. And so now the soot from this kiln where they made bricks becomes judgment on the Egyptians. And this is also judgment against the gods of Egypt. The most common god for protecting against disease was a lion-headed goddess who they said had control over epidemics. And so they would look to this goddess as their Lord and Savior to protect us from epidemics. God's plague obviously shows that their God cannot protect them. Their goddess cannot protect them. In any case, God shamed his enemies greatly with his judgment. While verse 10 says that Moses stood before Pharaoh. Notice that contrast. Moses stood before Pharaoh. In verse 11, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. So while God's representative was able to stand before them, the enemy was not able to stand before God's representative. They were shamed. But this is a foreshadowing of what is to come. In Revelation 16, with the seven bowls of God's judgment, God's wrath against the whole world, you'll notice that these same plagues that were put on Egypt are mentioned there in Revelation 16. Now, Christians debate interpretation-wise over whether or not these will literally happen again, or if Scripture is using the plagues of Egypt to figuratively encompass all of God's judgment on that final day on the world. In any case, we do see that the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. And those who say, well, the God of the Old Testament is just a God of wrath, God in the New Testament is a God of mercy and grace. Keep in mind that here in the Old Testament, God pours out his judgment on one nation. The New Testament tells us God's going to pour his judgment out on the entire world, which of course he did in the flood. Same God. And the wicked will not be able to stand before God's ultimate representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has appointed as a judge. Rather, their shame will be exposed. Their filth will be seen before the eyes of all. They will be naked and exposed and shamed on that day with no place to hide and sent away to everlasting contempt. But the only way for anyone to stand on that great day of judgment is to place one's trust in the one who was shamed in our place, who stood condemned in our place, and to be clothed in his perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience to the law, which is a free gift to anyone who believes. His righteousness, It's the only wrath-proof clothing there is. And so while God's judgment means salvation for us, it means shame and everlasting contempt on the enemy. Third conclusion we should draw from God's judgment is God's judgment magnifies His glorious power. God's judgment magnifies His name. Look at verses 13 through 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth.'" So God has Moses once again go to Pharaoh and tell him the same thing. "Let my people go for this purpose, that they may serve me." And God warns that he will send all his plagues on Pharaoh. That is the remaining of his plagues on Pharaoh. And it's going to be on him himself. And this is so that they may know that there is no one like God in all the earth. And this is to demonstrate his glory, that you cannot compare him with anyone or anything. He is in a league all of his own. And God makes sure that Pharaoh and everyone else knows that this is not a wrestling match between him and Pharaoh, or God's really trying, and now he's getting the upper hand finally. Rather, God declares that by now he could have easily killed Pharaoh and all of Egypt. And the reason he is even letting Pharaoh live, allowing him to keep breathing, is so that he can put his great power and might on display. Now, this is why God has raised Pharaoh up, as he says here. Not only why Pharaoh is alive, but why Pharaoh is in the position of power as king as he is, where Israel is enslaved. And not only that, but we've continued to see that this is why God hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he does not let Israel go. It is so that God would show off his great and glorious power, that his name would be proclaimed, his fame would spread throughout all the earth. You see, God is about putting his glory on display, showing himself off, putting his greatness on display. It's sinful for us to do this because we are not God. Only to God belongs the glory. As Psalm 115 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." Because he is God, glory belongs to him and to him alone. And God can determine whom he uses for this purpose. Now, Paul says in Romans 9, when quoting this passage from Exodus 9, that God made Pharaoh into a vessel of wrath. Now we have to be clear. This does not mean that God made Pharaoh sinful or commit sin, as if Pharaoh was neutral or Pharaoh was good and God injects some sort of evil into Pharaoh's heart and makes his heart evil. That's not the case at all. Rather, considering the clay as sinful clay, and Paul says out of the same lump, vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy, that lump is a fallen sinful lump. God took Pharaoh and gave him what he deserved, gave him justice, which is right and fair, and what we should all get if we got what we deserved. But for others, God makes into vessels of mercy, on whom he shows mercy. And this is why I say that clay is sinful clay because you only receive mercy in light of wrongdoing. You only need mercy once you have committed sin. God's sparing us from judgment. But since God is God, He chooses who is a clay pot for wrath and who is a clay pot for mercy. As Paul goes on to quote God, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." And Paul concludes, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." He took sinful Pharaoh. He raised Pharaoh up, gave him power, hardened his heart so that he would not let people go to put his wrath and judgment on display. But he takes his people and shows them mercy, even using judgment to grant to them salvation. Now, some hear this and get troubled by it and conclude that all is hopeless. However, this should actually be the opposite. This should give us great hope and encouragement, because if you are in here believing in Christ, if you have trusted in Christ, then you can be confident that God chose you as a vessel of mercy. He has decided to have mercy on you. God willed for you to be His, and He has raised you from your spiritual deadness and has granted to you faith and repentance and given you a new heart, things that you would never desire or seek after in your deadness. And if God chose you as a vessel of mercy, then absolutely nothing can change that. As Paul says in Romans 8, nothing in all of creation, including you, can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, how thankful we should be that He has chosen us to be vessels of mercy, because we rightly deserve His judgment. We rightly deserve His wrath. But He has shown us mercy. And it's not hopeless for you in here who are still unbelieving. God even now calls you. He's calling you now through the preaching of the word to believe on His Son. He is making a free and genuine offer. If you come to Christ, you will be saved. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not the case that you are prompted to call on Him, you see your sin, and it's not the case that when you do, He's going to look at a list and say, no, you're not on the list, go away. Rather, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's His promise, and you are responsible to respond to the gospel in faith. And you will be saved. And then after you have, you can give God all the credit and glory for awakening your dead spirit and giving you life. And this actually brings us to a fourth conclusion we should draw from God's judgment. God's judgment means we must flee to refuge. We must flee His wrath to refuge. And we see this with the seventh plague of heavy hail, verses 18 through 19. "Behold, about this time I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them." So God is going to send this historic hailstorm. There's never been one like it. Very heavy hail. And He even tells the time it's going to happen, so there's no doubt that it's God who sends it. Now, this is quite a hailstorm for man and beast to die in it when caught in it. Now, I know someone who is crazy enough to chase storms in a past life. It's actually me. Now I do less crazy things like go hunting with Frank. And so, I do know some things about getting hit with hail. We who chase storms know how big the hail has to be before it breaks out your windshield. And that's important because it's not fun driving several hours home on the interstate without a windshield. I don't know that from experience, but if you get golf ball size hail, you're probably going to get some pretty good dents in your car. Not going to break out a windshield. You're fine. We'll be talking to your insurance agent again. However, if you get tennis ball size hail, that will likely break out your windshield. So you want to avoid it. And so what we used to do, we would let storms pass by. And then after the storm had passed by, we would drive through the area where the hail was. And we would look at the size of the hail because we did not want to get our windshields blasted out. But even with tennis ball size hail, baseball size hail, softball size hail, grapefruit size hail, really big hail, I know of no one who's been killed by hail. It's extraordinarily rare, even in the plain states where you have very large hail. And so this had to be very large to not only kill man, but also kill livestock. Now, the livestock actually raises a question. You may be asking, how did the Egyptians have livestock if they were killed off two plagues ago? And we just don't know the exact answer, but we do know there's reasonable explanations for this. One reasonable explanation is they took some of Israel's livestock. I mean, it makes sense if they're going to use the Israelites as slaves, and they had control over their lives like that, they could just take some of their livestock as their own. And so that's a reasonable explanation. We don't know which reasonable explanations the scripture doesn't say, but we do know there are reasonable explanations. But with this plague, God gives a warning, which is different from the other plagues in one way. He gives them a chance to take refuge from his judgment. And this is a warning that goes out to all, not just to his people Israel. And we see two different responses to this warning, verses 20 through 21. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. So those who feared the Lord, the word of the Lord, that is, those who revered his word, those who saw God's word as having enough weight to respond to it in belief, responded by heeding God's warning of the judgment to come and took refuge. However, those who gave no regard to God's word, who did not believe God, ended up paying a dear price and faced his deadly judgment. This is like what Jesus says in Matthew 7, is it not? Those who heed my word are like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And when the storm came, his house stood. Those who do not heed my word, it's like a man who builds his house on the sand. And the storm comes and the house falls, and great is the fall. That house. And this points us to what God will do in a greater judgment and what we do with his word. When Christ comes back to judge, God declares that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And it's going to be greater than a severe thunderstorm. But he also declares there is a refuge from the storm. And there's only one refuge from the storm. His son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ provides a perfect robe of righteousness by which we may stand before God on judgment day, because his righteousness is beyond reproach. And his son, who is righteous, is at the Father's right hand. That judgment has already been passed by the son. And those who are in him find great refuge. And his atoning death has paid for all our sins in full, the satisfying in full God's wrath. So there's no more wrath and condemnation for those who have fled to Christ for refuge. And those who hear and believe this news, simply believe in it by trusting Christ alone as the only refuge and shelter, not relying on your own works, but relying on Christ's works alone. Those have safety. And brothers and sisters, we in here who have placed our trust in Christ, we will be kept safe on the day of judgment from that storm, even though we continue to struggle and fall into sin. And Psalm 2:12 says, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. A fifth and final conclusion we should draw from God's judgment is God's judgment is to give someone a hardened heart. God's judgment is to give someone a hardened heart. Look at verses 27 through 28 with me. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. So for the first time, we see Pharaoh confess that he has sinned. And this is evident by the fact that Pharaoh says, this time I have sinned, as if the previous times he had not sinned. So we still see here that Pharaoh does not yet understand his sin. Nevertheless, he acknowledges that the Lord is in the right while he and his people are in the wrong. And he asks Moses to plead with him or plead with the Lord on his behalf to remove the plague. And Moses responds that he will plead for him, but then goes on to say in verses 30-32, but as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. Then we have a parenthetical statement given to us by the Holy Spirit about why this is. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming. So, in other words, Pharaoh knew that more crops were coming. Like, why didn't it completely wiped out? And this shows us that Pharaoh just wanted the bad circumstances to change, but did not care about his bad heart changing. This is worldly sorrow that leads to death rather than godly sorrow that leads to true repentance and life. A true repentance is not wanting God to take away our bad circumstances. Rather, it's wanting God to take away our sin. It's what David prayed in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. Not only forgive my transgressions, something that only you can do, O God. I can't do this. I can never make up for my sin, so I'm relying on you. But also create in me a clean heart. You know, I remember a time, my previous ministry in Montana, there's a man who sat in my office, probably gave the best confession of sin I've ever seen. He had sinned against his wife, he'd been sinning against his wife, and he cried. He talked about his sin. He talked about how sorry he was. He took all the blame. Usually you don't see this. Usually there's some blame shifting that goes on. He took all the blame and saying how badly he wanted to change. And I was so encouraged by that. But within an hour of leaving my office, it was like a flip switch and he went back into his own sin. He just wanted his circumstances to change. He wanted to do and say the things that he thought would keep his wife from leaving him. And so it is with Pharaoh. He just wanted his circumstances to change because when they did, he went right back to the same old sin, as we see in verses 34 through 35. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart and he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. So when Pharaoh saw that his circumstances got better, the storm ceased, he hardened his heart and refused to let the people go. All he wanted was for God to change his circumstances, not his heart. For God to bless him with the things of this world, and not with salvation. Now, why do I say that this is the judgment of God? Well, it's because we read elsewhere that it was God who hardened Pharaoh's heart. Read that earlier in the chapter. But right after this statement about Pharaoh hardening his heart, you turn the page and the first verse of the next chapter, chapter 10, reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them.'" This is God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Now, there's a mystery here. When I say mystery, I mean we don't understand or comprehend how this works. We can't figure this out. Scripture says that both is true. The scripture says Pharaoh hardened his heart and is held responsible for his rebellion. The scripture says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Both are true because scripture affirms them both. We don't know how they come together. This is a mystery. And we need to allow mystery to be mystery. We don't know. But scripture affirms both, so we affirm both are true. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. Now, it's not the case that God made Pharaoh's heart sinful. But rather, God took Pharaoh's already sinful heart and gave it over to sin, hardened it. And that God gives people over to sin is indicative of his judgment. And we see this in Romans 1. I'm not going to have you turn there. You can look at it later in your own time if you so desire. But in Romans 1, this is where Paul talks about all of humanity refusing to worship God. And God's response, it says three times in that chapter, God gave them over, God gave them up to their sin. Let me just read a portion. It says, "Therefore, God gave them up," or God gave them over, "in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." You see how this is judgment. God giving them over to their sin, letting them have their sin, hardening their heart because they failed to worship and glorify God as God. Being given over to your sin is clear judgment of God. We tend to think that having bad circumstances must be God's judgment. No, having a bad heart is God's judgment. Being given over to your sin. However, being delivered from sin and receiving a new heart is clear mercy of God. For those of us in here who have been given a new heart, the new heart promised by the new covenant, where God takes away our hard, stony heart and gives us a heart of flesh, gives us a heart to know and love Him. You in here who have been given this have been shown great mercy and are eternally blessed by God. You may be going through a really hard time. Life may be really difficult for you right now, and you may be asking why. 2020 may have been one of the most difficult years for you, and you may be very concerned about what's around the corner, about what's next. But if you have been given a new heart and not a hard heart, then know that no matter what your circumstances are, you are blessed. What makes you blessed is not that you have no hard circumstances, but rather that you have no hard heart. And sometimes God may temporarily give you over to your remaining corruption. This is what He does for believers. To let you struggle with your sin, so that you may be humbled, so that you may not rely on yourself, but may be further delivered from sin by relying not on yourself, but on God, calling out to Him. But you may rejoice that you are not under His judgment, but have been shown mercy and are truly blessed if you do not have a hard heart. For those of you in here who still have a hard heart, who do not fear the word of God and are living in sin, not struggling against it, but living in it. Know that you are under God's wrath and judgment, even though you may be sitting here in church. If you've been given over to your sin, it's a clear sign of this, even though your circumstances may not be all that bad. But you only care about your circumstances. Maybe coming to church to you is not because you want to hear the word of God, but because you want friendships, because you want to be accepted, because that's all you've known growing up. But you're living in unrepentant sin and anger and sexual immorality and drunkenness and hatred. The very next thing you must do is heed God's gospel, believing in it, looking to the Lord Jesus in faith, relying on Him alone to deliver you from your sin, calling out on Him and trusting Him, not refusing His grace, but trusting in the One who has done all to forgive you, knowing that you cannot deliver yourself, but looking to Him to deliver you from your sins, because He lived, died, and rose again on your behalf. And you will receive the Holy Spirit. You will receive a new heart to love and obey Him. And you will love and obey the God of judgment and wrath, who took all that judgment and wrath for you, and who now only shows you His mercy and will do so forevermore. May you find this salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we look to you again. We know that we in here, there's a mixture. There's some who have yet to believe in you. And there's us who believe but struggle with sin and sometimes wonder if we are yours. And then many of us, all of us, in fact, struggle in this life, struggle with sin, struggle with difficult circumstances. But Lord, may we find great comfort in the fact that you have shown us your mercy, and that mercy will never be taken away. That if you have willed it, it will be done. No one can stop you or thwart your plan and your purposes. We thank you that you have poured out the judgment we deserve on our Lord Jesus Christ, who was judged in our place, who was condemned, who was shamed, but who conquered death, who took away all our sin, and was raised from the dead. And you have given us a new heart, and may we bless you for that, Lord. May we be so thankful and live lives of gratitude and obedience to you, knowing that nothing will ever be able to separate us from your love. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.